the New Testament, the book of James, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Beloved of the Lord, James is a very practical book. I'm sure that's one reason why so many people love reading the book of James particularly. And nowhere do we see that more than in the passage that is before us. Here James tells us about the tongue. Now this isn't the first time he directs our attention to this subject. We've already seen this, for instance, back in chapter 1, verse 19. James said, "Let every man be swift or eager to hear," and at the same time he said, "slow to speak." In verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 1, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is useless." In other words, here is someone who doesn't even care about what flies out of his mouth, what he might blurt out at any moment. And if that's the case, this is someone certainly who is not serving the Lord. Now, when we put that together with what we're looking at today, we may too easily conclude that James's first readers, these 12 tribes scattered abroad, must have had a particular problem and weakness, surely more than other people, in subduing their tongue and exercising proper control over what they said. In point of fact, however, this is a very serious problem that we all have to face. James's point here is that no man left to himself, no one at all, no one anywhere, can tame the tongue. So this is a universal malady that he's talking about. It's something that has, since the fall of Adam into sin, afflicted all of us. And we have no reason to believe that James's first readers were any more susceptible to blurting out careless words than anyone else, including ourselves. So let's go through this passage together. If you want to open your Bible, it might be helpful as we go through it verse by verse. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. There are actually 5 distinguishable parts to this passage, and each one leads quite naturally into the next. So let's look at them one by one. First, I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." What we find here, you'll notice, is a word of caution. There is a tendency, especially among young men who are recently converted, to think that they should automatically go into the pastoral ministry or perhaps become a missionary to serve somewhere on the foreign field. Perhaps this is what the Lord expects him to do. Now, that's not a bad thing, really, to think that. No, in fact, such young people should carefully investigate whatever road they think that the Lord should be opening up to them, as long as they remember that the desire itself, if that's what they have, does not constitute a call. Well, there are older men, too, some of whom have been in the church for many years, and they think that for whatever reason that they should be able to teach a class. They think that they should be able to express their views on almost any subject, considering their wisdom and experience, because they see themselves to have an established authority in the congregation. Now, to both groups, the younger men who perhaps have just been recently converted and the older men who have been in the church a long time, this important word of caution is signaled. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." And to that cautionary note, 2 reasons are appended. One reason pertains to the office of the pastor-teacher itself. And the other reason pertains to our own fallen nature. First, what is it about pastors and teachers that only a few, not many at least, should pursue that role? Well, the fact of the matter is, as we're told here, that they will receive a stricter judgment. This is not a rights issue, you see. It's not a matter of entitlement, but something that places very high demands upon us. We need to be very careful here. That's what the caution is all about. We need to act responsibly. Whenever we speak, we have to ask, is God himself being honored by what I say? Is his will being served in this? Is his truth being exalted? Is it Christ-centered? Is it loving? Is it helpful? Is what we say conducive to the personal growth of others and to the enhancement of God's own kingdom? If, as Jesus said, we need to answer for every idle word, And I want you to note that very carefully. Well, he says, if we are to give answer even for that, how presumptuous it is then to pursue teaching or shepherding the flock of God, whether at home or abroad, if in fact the Lord has never called us to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that we should keep our mouths shut for fear of being wrong, for fear of speaking out of turn. No, but it does mean that those who exercise authority in teaching will be judged by a more stringent standard, and that we need to be prepared for that. And then secondly, what is it about our own fallen nature, the believer's own indwelling sin, that not many should rush into teaching? The problem is, isn't it, that we all stumble in many things. Earlier, James had said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, just one point, he is guilty of all. The fact is, however, that no one stumbles in one thing only. No, we all stumble in many things. And where do we stumble most? Where do we stumble more than anywhere else? It's in word. That is, in what we say. Therefore, when James tells us, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, and so on, he's not suggesting that there actually is somebody like that. No, he's speaking hypothetically. The whole point is that there isn't anyone like that. Now, this doesn't mean that no one should seek to teach, God forbid. But it does mean certainly that we should limit that field of activity to those who have been appointed of God, those who have been called and equipped by God himself for that task. Well, let's go on to a second point that we see here. We see in verses 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. This shows how the tongue has a frightening power to control our lives. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, we don't really expect that, do we? If something is small in the ordinary sense of the word, well, it appears somewhat insignificant to us. We don't think that it can do much. We have even developed an expression here in North America, bigger is better. This is a great marketing tool. We hear it all the time. Well, that may be very true for some things, perhaps, like doing something that we thoroughly enjoy, some ministry that we look forward to, we want to get into it, we're thinking, you know, the more of it, the better. But as a general axiom, it's far too simplistic, and it oftentimes doesn't consider all the facts at all. James lists, you'll notice, a whole series of small things, things which, for their size, is deceptive, especially when you consider what kind of power that these things wield. A horse's bit, for instance, how small that is, and yet it's able to turn the whole animal around. A very small rudder is able to turn a large ship around. Now, such examples should move us to reconsider the principle, bigger is better, and to realize that, you know, sometimes, more often than we think perhaps, the smallest things are really the most effective. They're able to do great things. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things, James says. This, by the way, is not false boasting. If the tongue can boast great things, it's because it does great things, does amazing things. Think about it. The tongue is the most powerful instrument of the policies and schemes of the human heart. It's true. Nothing warms our hearts more than sincere and heartfelt expressions of love and appreciation, even just a word. Aren't you thrilled when someone gives a compliment or speaks positively, perhaps, of someone you know and love? Doesn't it cheer your own heart to hear that? And on the other hand, nothing hurts as much as harsh words of bitter criticism, of hatred and contempt. There's another saying that we have. The pen is mightier than the sword. Sometimes the sword is actually needed, but oftentimes it's true that the pen is mightier than the sword. So whether the word is spoken or it's written, we need to understand, we need to appreciate that words are very powerful. We have another expression. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Oh, what a lie that one is. And yet we all teach it to our children, probably the biggest lie that was ever told. Words are very damaging, or can be. And we see that in the next part, the third part here I want to direct your attention to as well. The second part of verse 5 and also verse 6. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. This shows how the tongue's great power to control us has the potential for such overwhelming destruction and unimaginable devastation. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If the tongue is a powerful tool, not only is it powerful for good, but it can be powerful for the greatest wickedness, for the greatest destruction. The horse's bit can be a most profitable tool, as is the ship's rudder. But a fire burning out of control in the forest terrify even the bravest of men, because they know that it leaves only death and utter ruin in its path. The tongue is a fire, says James, a world of iniquity. Now that may sound something like a gross exaggeration, but it isn't. I know of someone who was maligned for something that happened over 30 years ago. Let me tell you about it. It didn't happen the way that person reported it at all. I know for a fact, because I know what happened, but I'm sure that she really thought that it did happen that way. That was the kind of thing that had been talked about in her own social circle. Everyone was saying this kind of thing, and she came herself to believe it. And you know the saddest, most tragic thing about that? A sword will kill someone only once. But those words, those maligning words, will continue to destroy that godly man's reputation as long as she and others like her are alive and are determined to repeat those words. The words kill not only once, they can go on and on and on and continue to kill. The tongue disseminates error. It kindles strife. It inflames the passions. It stimulates vice. It originates crime. The tongue breaks hearts, divides communities. And I can tell you that it also destroys churches. Never say that the tongue is not a world of iniquity, because that's exactly what it is. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, says James, and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire, notice, by hell. And Satan himself stokes the burning inferno. When Peter faithfully confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He, Peter, in his confession, was as a rock, stable, secure, unmovable. But when Peter later rebuked Jesus, when he rejected outright what Jesus told him regarding the upcoming suffering and death that he would experience, what did Peter say? Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Peter became, in that moment, a scandalon, that is, a stone of stumbling. And in that brief, most regrettable moment, Peter spoke for Satan. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Were those words for Peter's benefit only, do you think? You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Do we not all, every one of us, need at times to hear that same thing? Do those words not all too well and all too frequently apply to us? No wonder the psalmist prayed. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. This is what we need to pray also for ourselves, isn't it? This is what we need to pray for one another. And this is what we need to pray for all ordained to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That believing the truth, we may speak only what God gives us to say, what is beneficial to others, and what is honoring to God himself. Well, let's go on to the fourth part that we see here. Moving on to the next part, we come to verses 7, 8, 9, and the first part of verse 10. We come to what is in all of this the most difficult thing for men to acknowledge, namely their own incapacity to control the tongue. We like to think that we're in control of ourselves. We like to think that we're in control even of what we say. But the fact of the matter is, this is where we trip up. We have a problem here. Admitting even to ourselves, let alone to somebody else, our own incapacity to control the tongue. And there are really two points brought out here. The first, you'll notice in verses 7 and 8, states the irony of man's predicament. The fact that he can tame wild beasts, but he can't tame his own tongue. That's not what we expect. That's not what we like to think. But it's a fact. Great beasts can be tamed even before our own tongue. David says of the wicked, and this is later quoted by Paul, the poison of asps, that is, of venomous serpents, is under their lips. Clearly, this alludes to the fact that when Satan first tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he appeared to her in the form of a serpent. And it was with words, only with words, that he achieved his deadly goal. Why is it that people find it so hard to accept their inability to control their tongue? It's because we're not always saying bad things, are we? We're not always saying bad things. We're not always blurting out harmful things. Only sometimes. Most of the time, at least as we like to see it ourselves, we're saying good and even helpful things. Well, that's a subjective and very biased assessment of one's own speech, to be sure. It's amazing how good we can appear in our own eyes. It's how good we can sound in our own ears. And the unregenerate heart particularly has a skilled propensity for that. The fact remains, however, that if we ever once say anything that we later regret, that is clear, undeniable proof in itself that we're not in control of our tongue as we like to think that we are. We don't have to be saying bad things all the time. Just the fact that we say something, even once, that we later regret, is proof positive that we're not really in control as we like to think we are. Even as Christians, beloved, we too are guilty of the same gross inconsistency, are we not? Do we not also say things that we later regret? Well, this takes us to the second point here, the second point being verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Oh, as Christians, we may not, with our unbelieving neighbor, engage in obscene stories. We may not engage in filthy language or enter any kind of conspiracy with him to cheat someone. No, we're never going to do that kind of thing. God forbid. But listen to what James says here. If we bless God and then turn around and curse men made in the image of God, are we not just as inconsistent and lacking control of the tongue as our neighbor is? Now, you know, some people even take pride in their outspokenness. They're proud of the fact that they are outspoken people. They take pride in what they call their honesty. But what is, in fact, a blatant unwillingness to hold back what their wicked heart devises? Somebody says, okay, I said that, but I'm only being honest. No, you're being an uncouth redneck who hasn't learned any refinement or what it means to belong to civilized society. Don't call it honesty. You're acting like a pig. The Christian who can pray to the Lord in exalted language, but who breathes ridicule at everybody who doesn't quite measure up to his expectations of him, has not faced his own depravity. And that's the problem. He can see well enough the sins of other people, but he hasn't been able to see and appreciate as he should his own sin. So what he says, at least to his own ear, sounds reasonable and never really too far off the mark, even though he may say it perhaps in strong and even harsh language. Congregation, we need to check ourselves on this. We need to watch ourselves very, very carefully. As we read through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, what do we discover there? We discover there that one of the fruit that the Holy Spirit is pleased to produce in us and bring to a ripened state, in addition, of course, to gentleness, is self-control. And, of course, only those who are gentle ever do learn self-control. The two go together. This means, though, for someone who is a Christian, for someone who has the Holy Spirit, that we can, with God's help, gain a greater measure of control, even over the tongue, than we presently have. And that if we know that this is a problem to us, that we need to work at it. Well, let's come finally to the fifth and final point here. The second part of verse 10, also verses 11 and 12. My brethren, these things, all these blatant inconsistencies, ought not to be so. The good words don't redeem the bad words, after all. But the bad words do give lie to the good words, and the Lord expects more of us than that. James then concludes the passage on a very ominous note. Just as a fig tree cannot bear olives or a grapevine figs, so no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And surely the meaning is clear. We know what he's saying here. Living the Christian life is not about living a double life. And just as at the judgment our works will reveal the kind of faith that we have, whether it's true, whether it's a saving faith, which gives us a right standing before Almighty God, so our words, how we talk day by day, demonstrate whether we really belong to the Lord. What did Jesus say? Listen carefully. This is Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. We know from the book of Revelation and other passages in Scripture that the judgment will be by works. This is what will demonstrate whether someone has a true and living faith in Christ or not. But here we find that in addition to works are words. What we say is to be included with what we do. Now, this doesn't deny, of course, the gospel promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful blessing this is as believers to know that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that God Himself is able, and He will surely do it as He's promised, to keep us by His power in that faith to the very end. However, what James says here does underscore two very important points of practical application. First, words have meaning, and we must take what we tell people, and not only what we say, but how we say it, we must take that very seriously. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, what he's saying in that passage is simply this. The foundation is there. The foundation is Christ Jesus Himself. That's already laid. It's already done. But now, how are you going to build on that foundation? Now that you are believers, now that you're trusting in Christ, what kind of house are you going to build on the foundation which is Christ? The fire will test each one's work and words of what sort it is, whether it's good or bad. As one built with gold, silver, and precious stones, if anyone's work which he has built on this foundation of Jesus Christ endures, well, he will receive a reward, the rewards of God's grace. Or has he built with wood, hay, and straw? Well, that's different. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That work won't stand the test, but he himself will be saved, says Paul, yet so is through fire. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, what he's saying, in essence, is this. As we read elsewhere in Scripture, the works of a believer will follow him. They don't end here, just in this life, but our works will follow us into heaven. Now, not all our works will follow us into heaven, only those that were done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. As they were done and they honored the Lord here on earth, so will they continue to bring honor and glory to our Lord in heaven as well. But what about those things that we shouldn't have done? What about those things that were so full of sin? Those things are going to be burned up. They're going to be lost. The believer will himself be saved. It's as if he's going through a fire. And though he himself is saved, whatever else there is has been burned up. So we can't just let fall off the tongue then whatever words we want to say at the time and think that it doesn't matter. Oh, we need to be as careful about that, what we say, as we are about our money and about everything else. And we need to remember that what we say, the repercussions of our speech, will continue to reverberate throughout eternity. Secondly, another lesson that we may draw from this, that living the Christian life is not about living a double life, is just how critical it is, beloved, how critical it is that we commit ourselves, body and soul, to the practice and habit of godly conversation, to say each and every time what is honoring to God and of benefit to our neighbor. Mark 5, verse 19. Go home to your friends, said Jesus to the man of Gadara, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Is that something that you do, believer? Do you love to do that? Taking advantage of every opportunity that is given to you to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He means to you to somebody else. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Once again, believer, is that something that you like to do, that you long to do? You want to impart grace to those who hear you. May God grant us, beloved, the wisdom and zeal so to use our tongues in this way, to to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ, and in doing so to impart grace to those who hear us. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, says the Lord. And to him who orders his conversation aright, words as well as works, I will show the salvation of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank and praise you, Lord, for this very practical passage that we have been privileged to look into together. And Lord, we have to admit, if we would be honest with ourselves, that the tongue has long been a problem to us. But we thank you, Lord, that that is made plain to us here in this passage, that we might know that this is not only a problem to us, but it's a problem to all men, and that we need your sanctifying grace. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the guidance, O Lord, that comes to us of your Spirit as he guides us into all truth throughout the Scriptures and would conform us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus himself. O Lord, help us to put away all sin. Help us to see, O Lord, that that's not any kind of life to live, but that by your grace we might live a different kind of life, a life that brings great benefit and blessing to those who are around us, even by the very words that we speak, but a life also that brings honor and glory to our great God and Savior, because, Lord, you are pleased to use our words to exalt your great name. Lord, may we be eager to do that. May we be on fire for the Lord. Give us such a love and a devotion. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.